1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Did you know that there's a war going on? I don't just mean around other parts of the world. There are wars going on around in other countries at the moment, some places that are really particularly unpleasant. But I don't just mean those kind of wars. I mean the fact that all of us, every one of us in the room, without exception, are involved in a war. And in this war, there are either winners or losers. Now, it's often been said, famously, that in war there are no winners, there are only survivors. Well, in this war that I'm talking about, there are winners and there are losers. It's a war that the whole world is involved in, even if they don't know they're involved in. The whole world is involved in this war. And that's what I want to look at this evening, what John describes about this war that we're involved in. Of course, the idea of being a victor or a champion is not something that we're unfamiliar with. We've just had the FA Cup final. Look at me talking about football as if I know anything about it. But I think somebody won. I presume they did. And somebody lost. Chelsea won. Man United lost. There we go. Look, I'm impressed with myself. And I didn't watch the match. But I guess that there was great cheers of victory for the people who won. And depression for the people who lost. This was one of the great challenges of ministering, both actually in Hartlepool and in Suffolk. Because we were split between sort of Sunderland and Middlesbrough, or Norwich and Ipswich, you had half the congregation each week who were super related, and half the congregation in the depths of despair. I'm pretty sure it was always to do with the football and not my preaching. I might be wrong. But anyway, we understand what that's like. The joy of winning and the enthusiasm, the drive to win in sport is very strong, isn't it? People want to win. And you see that in the fans who are watching on from the sidelines, and you see it in the players too, because they are pressing because they want to win. They want that prize. They don't want to be the losers in this event. When the Bible talks about life in this world, it often, most often, actually describes it as a battle. Isn't that surprising? The Bible describes life in this world as a battle. Very often it's portrayed as, we are portrayed as having three enemies that are striving to defeat us and make us the losers, the defeated in this metaphor, in this idea, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that unholy trinity working against us. The world really means there, not the natural world that God has created, but the world of ideas and philosophies that stand against God and are trying to tear down everything that God says. Enemy number one. Enemy number two, the flesh. It's an old way of describing our own sinful hearts, something of what I was talking about, realizing that actually on the inside we're more messed up than we thought. That inner struggle that goes on. And then the devil. And what a great job he's done of convincing people he doesn't exist. And of course he does, and wants to destroy. He's like a roaring lion who prowls around to pounce on who he can to destroy them. That unholy trinity, that great, terrible three who are seeking to destroy. Now, the key to victory over these three enemies is not some supernatural power. It's not an Indiana Jones moment where we have to open a box and out streams all of these angels and light. That's not how we win in this battle. It's not like some super weapon or a nuclear bomb or something like that. No, the key to victory in life and in death is something much more ordinary. It's faith. That is the key to victory, faith. Verse 4, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. It seems too easy, doesn't it? Too mundane, too pedestrian, too familiar. Faith overcomes the world. Faith gives us victory. What? You would imagine that the victory that we have, if there is a victory to be had in this war, is going to be in some dramatic and miraculous wonder that all the world will see. But in actual fact, real victory over the world is experienced by that simple thing that every Christian does every day of their lives. Exercise faith. That's what wins victory. Now, because faith is so often misunderstood, I want to try and look simply at what faith is this evening, so we can better be situated to understand what it is that we're meant to have that beats the world. So firstly, let me ask the question, what is faith? What is faith? The word faith means a number of things in the New Testament. It means confidence or belief in something. That is, faith is the conviction that something is right or true. Carried with that is the idea of trust. When someone has faith in something, they believe it is true and they have confidence in that thing. They trust that thing. Faith in the New Testament particularly means belief, confidence in God. We'll talk about more in a moment what that means. But let me just emphasize here that faith itself has an object. Always it is in something. Biblically, it's in something. So the way that many people talk about faith today, this is both in sort of newspaper articles and in conversations I've had with people, I think is fundamentally wrong, because they think that faith is some quality that some people have, a sort of a belief in fairies, that other people haven't got that quality. They haven't got that thing, faith. Now I want to argue, and I want to say that this is what the Bible says, that is complete nonsense. That is not what faith is in the Bible. Faith is belief in something and then entrusting yourself to that thing. It has an object. It's about something. Faith in and of itself is nothing. It is what it is in that is significant. So faith is simply trust or confidence in something that we can put our confidence in. And we all do that. When you're young, particularly when you're very young, you put your faith in your parents, don't you? Because your parents will see you through. If there's some problem, your parents are bigger than you and they know more stuff than you do. So if you've got a problem, you shout out for your mum or your dad or whoever's looking out for you. That's faith. You're trusting that person. You believe that they're real. Of course you do. You believe that they can help you. And so you put that into action by saying, "Mum, help me." When you go mountain climbing, which I'm sure lots of you have done, you put your faith in your rope and your climbing gear. You put your faith in your ice axe. So if you're sliding down an icy crevice, your ice axe is what you stick into the ground, and you're putting your confidence in that ice axe that it's going to stop you and you're not going to go whizzing over the edge. Equally, as you're climbing up, you're climbing and you've got all that tackle on, you've got those the ropes and all the bits that go with the ropes, technical term, and you're putting your faith in that equipment. Your faith is in something. You're believing that it's going to hold you and keep you. That's faith. So the list goes on. We all exercise faith in something or someone. Now, as I've said, in the New Testament, it's particularly faith in God, but that's still quite generic, quite general, and John makes it more specific for us here in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. Now, this word believes in that first verse is in Greek, it is the same word. It's the faith word. It's just that here it's a verb, believe, and later on it's the noun, faith itself. I am believing, that's the verb, the doing word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So I believe, that's my doing, but I have faith, that's the noun. Same word in the original, it's a cognate anyway. And here at the end of this section, John tells us specifically what it is we're to have faith in, what we're to believe. Two things. Number one, that Jesus is the Christ. That's what our faith is in. Jesus is the Christ. Now, that word Christ is not a name. It's more of a title or a job description. As Prince Harry, let's be topical, shall we, is now the Duke of Sussex. Duke of Sussex is his title. And Christ is not Jesus' surname. It's his title. More properly, you would say Queen Elizabeth. Queen is not her first name and Elizabeth her second name. That's ridiculous. It's Queen, title, Elizabeth. Christ, Jesus. King, Jesus. It's his title, Christ. Christ is the word that has its roots in the Old Testament, and even though that's a Greek word, it simply means anointed one. It's the same word as Messiah, just in a different language. In the Old Testament, there are three people who are the anointed ones. There are prophets, priests, and kings. All of them are anointed for their job. So that is, they have oil poured on them to show that God is equipping them for the work that they're doing, either as a prophet to speak God's words, as a priest to represent the people to God, or as a king, prophet, priest, and king, to represent God to the people. So they're the three roles in the Old Testament that have anointed or anointing associated with them. In the Old Testament, you have many prophecies about the anointed one, the Christ or the Messiah who would come, who would fulfill all three of those roles. He would be the supreme prophet, the supreme priest, and the supreme king. Now, when you're thinking about the word Christ, I always think it's easiest and quite helpful to think of it as title of king. That's the most useful way to think of Christ. So when the apostles are talking, when Peter in Mark 8 says, "You are the Christ," what he means is, you're the king. You're the one that we've been waiting for. You're the one that was prophesied about. You're the anointed king who's come to do amazing things. That's what Christ means. And what John is saying here is that our faith, our confidence, our trust is to be firstly in the fact that Jesus is the king. He is the Christ. He's our rescuer. He's the anointed one who's come to do God's work in a unique way. Faith is not believing that Jesus merely existed. You know, in our day and age, that even that's a bit of a challenge, because you've got some, well, what I like to term nutters, who think that Jesus didn't exist. The historical evidence for Jesus is massive, but you've still got people who are denying he even exists. So to say that you believe that there was a real Jesus is a bit of a step, but that's not biblical faith. That's not what it means to be in believing in Christ. Believing in Christ is not believing simply that he existed. It is saying that you are the king, and even more personally than that, you are my king and my saviour, and I entrust my life to you. That's what it means to have faith. It's you. So this is very important for us. This is not faith in Hall Green, certainly not faith in Paul Lintott or one of the other elders. That's not how it works. It is faith in this real historical person, the Lord Jesus, who is king. And that's my king. It's very personal. That's what it means to have faith in Christ. There's a second part of faith that John discusses here, and it's found in the last verse that we're looking at, verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that title, Son of God, because that's exactly what it is, another title, is a phrase that, again, needs a little bit of unpacking, because it's hugely misunderstood. First, Son of God does not mean physically born from God. This is not like the Greek myths where Zeus comes down and has a relationship with a human woman, and then out comes Hercules. It's none of that nonsense. You know, that's all make-believe. I know that there's lots of TV programs about that, but it's not true. No, just add that note for Owen. It's not true, all those Greek myths. It's not true. It's just a myth. When we talk about God's Son, we're not talking in those kind of terms. It's different to that. We need to think in Jewish categories. And the best way to think in Jewish categories, I think, about sonship, the best way to think about that is to see how people responded when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. I'll tell you exactly how they responded. For this reason, this is when Jesus confesses that he is God's Son. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, the rest day, but he even was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Why did these people want to stone Jesus when he claimed sonship? Because they understood it meant equality with God the Father. They understood that. That was their category. That's how they thought. Now, we are disconnected by a few thousand miles and 2,000 years, and our categories are messed up. So we do not understand Son of God in the way that Jewish hearers would have understood that term. For Jesus to claim to be the Son of God was a staggeringly blasphemous claim. He wasn't just claiming to be sort of second in command, just, you know, slightly down from the Father. He was claiming absolute equality with the Father. No wonder they hated him and they wanted him stoned, because in their minds that was just appalling that he would make that claim. So true faith is based on the fact that he is the king, but he is also fully God. And Christians have always believed this. This is the core of Christianity. He's not only the rescuer and the king, but he is God come down to this world. So my faith is in the fact that he is those two things. So when you or I say, yes, I've got faith, I'm a Christian, unless it's the kind of faith that John's describing here, you're describing something sub-biblical. Biblical faith means believing, entrusting yourself to this King, Saviour, who is God. That's what it means. Secondly, how can we see faith? There are two evidences that John gives us right from the beginning of this great letter, and again, he restates them here. True faith is seen in love for God's people and obedience to his commands. You see, it's all very well to say I'm a Christian and I believe in God, but what is the objective test that I really do? And the answer is simple. I can be sure about what I believe by what I do. So this is very much on the theme of how do I behave on a Monday? See, it's easy, isn't it, to a certain degree, to be a Christian on a Sunday. We're all here. We're all encouraging each other. There's not much opposition. This is quite nice. You know, it's great to be here. But it's tomorrow, isn't it, when you've got to be with other people. What does it look like then? How am I living out then? How does my faith affect my behaviour? And therefore, the evidence of real faith is behaviour, how I live. If I'm serious about trusting God, the Father, and God the Son, the Lord Jesus, then I will firstly truly love other Christians. That's what verse 1 is all about. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. Now, I'm going to do a risky thing here because it is, it's late, it's been a long day for many of us, and it's warm, but I'm just going to do a little bit of work with this verse because this verse, I've really enjoyed looking at this verse this week. And just discovering a few new things myself about this verse. So the NIV, our translation, which is a good translation, I like it a lot. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. That makes sense. You can sort of understand it. What it slightly does, though, is obscure what the original language says. Interestingly, the New King James really is quite good here. That's sort of the updated, authorized version. Listen to this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, you're probably thinking, what? I mean, that's bizarre language, isn't it? What's important to know is that word begot and begotten are Old English words for being born, giving birth. It's that kind of language. So I'm going to give you the Paul Lintott mad literal translation of 1 John 5:1. This is my translation. You ready? You're going to think this is crazy. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born from God. Everyone who loves the one who gives us birth also loves the ones he has given birth to. Now, what I've tried to do in that, over-translating that verse, show you that three times in Greek that word born, or its cognates, the words that are connected to it, comes. So it's born. It's like John is obsessed with birth in that first verse. It's really clumsy what I've done, but it gives a sense of, if I believe in Jesus, I've been born again. And the person who gave me new birth, who begot me, I will love the other people that he's begotten too. That's what it's saying. It's a very familiar theme, but I think it's beautifully put in that verse. If you love God, you're going to love his children, because he made you born again and he made them born again as well. So love them. And then he goes on, faith is also seen in obedience. If we truly trust God and love him, then we will do what he says. This is how we know, verse 2, that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. That's a surprising connection. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Let me just draw your attention. We've looked at this a bit in the past, but let me draw your attention to the end of verse 3. His commands are not burdensome. It is a real sadness to me that many people see Christianity as a list of do's and don'ts, a list of rules. I don't think that is understanding Christianity at all well. It is much better and much more biblical to understand Christianity as relationship. It is coming into relationship with Christ, coming into relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is connection to them. That is what Christianity is about. And so the reason the things that they say become not burdensome is that we love them and we are in relationship. And so we want to connect with them and do the things that bring them joy and not do the things that bring them pain. I don't know how else to express that. Something along those lines. It's not about, I've got a list of rules that I've got to keep and then I'll be a good Christian. This is, I'm in relationship with God and nothing pains my heart more than doing the things that are against him. When we do understand that, we understand that in normal human relationships, don't we? So if you've got a friend that you really care about and they say to you, this is a terrible illustration, but in the latest Spider-Man movie, the kid who's Spider-Man says to his best mate, you mustn't tell anybody. You mustn't tell anybody that I'm Spider-Man, because his best mate finds out. And it's quite a funny little scene in the film. And his best mate wants to tell everybody, and he's having a real hard job not telling everybody that his best friend's Spider-Man. But he has to do it and does do it because he really cares about the friendship. Do you see? So that burden, that command, don't tell anybody, in the end is not burdensome because it's grounded in a relationship. The things that God says to you and I, and he says lots of things in his words, in his word, things that we need to avoid and things that we need to pursue, he doesn't say them because he wants us to have lives that are lacking in joy. It's because he loves us and he knows that these are the things that will bring real, lasting joy. So that's why we listen. They're not burdensome. They're a blessing, the things that he says. Thirdly, finally, if faith is the way that I get victory, how do I get faith? And we're back to verse 1 again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Simply put, in order to believe, in order to have faith, true, dependent, trusting faith, we need something to go on the inside that is as miraculous and even more miraculous than birth. We need new birth. We need transformation. It's those who are born again that believe. Now, please take that as an encouragement, not a discouragement. It means that if you're a Christian tonight, God had to do something really amazing inside your heart that you would never have done yourself because you were too messed up. You were dead. Those who believe are those who've been born again. That's what John says. How do you get faith? By being born again. So then that asks, you know, drives another question. How do I get born again? Well, in order to answer that, I'm going to have to explain to you what born again is, because our media has messed up the phrase born again completely. Born again in 21st century British culture means weird and enthusiastic right-wing conservative. That's what it means. People who clap a lot in church and are a bit vacuous. That's what it means by born again. So the born again Christians are the nutters, really. They're really enthusiastic, but they're a bit of bunch of nutters, really. Surprisingly, when you look at the New Testament, the phrase born again doesn't mean nutter. And it's my favourite phrase at the moment. And it doesn't mean wildly enthusiastic. That's not what it means by born again. We know what born again means because John, who wrote this letter, also wrote a gospel. And in his gospel, we have this meeting between Nicodemus, who was the professor of theology in Jerusalem. You know, I mean, he was like the top man. He knew his stuff. And he comes to meet Jesus at night. And he starts asking Jesus all these questions. And Jesus comes out with this phrase, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again if you're going to get into the kingdom. You can't get into the kingdom unless you're born again. To which Nicodemus says, what? Are you weird? You can't get born again. Again? How can you be born again? You can only be born once. That was my translation of it. But basically he said, that's weird. And then Jesus says, no, Nicodemus, you should know this because you're the teacher in Jerusalem. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the amount of ink that's been spilt on those words, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you know, the ideas, there's some crazy ideas about what that means. So some people think, oh, it means, you know, the breaking of waters when somebody's physically born and then the spiritual birth. So you've got to be physically born and then you've got to be spiritually born before you can see the kingdom. I'm sorry, but that's crazy. I mean, Why would you even have that as a category? Everybody's been physically born, or you don't exist. I mean, that's just not a category. I mean, it's a strange category. I think the answer to that is much, much more easy. Actually, I hope I've got this right. I think I've got this right. I think because Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, this professor of theology, he's saying to him, you should have known this because this is really clear in the Old Testament. So all the stuff that you're an expert in, you should have known that Ezekiel 36, which is talking about what I'm going to do in the new covenant, that tells you exactly what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. Now I'm going to read it to you, and I hope this will encourage you. So God says this. This is what he's going to do in the new covenant. When Jesus comes, this is what the work's going to be. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Water. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be cleansed from all your uncleanness. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways and to be careful to obey all my rules. So Ezekiel 36, predicting what God is going to do in the new covenant, says, I'm going to wash you with water. Of course, that's a metaphor. It means I'm going to make you clean from all your sin, and I'm going to put my spirit in you so that your hearts are different and are renewed. That's what it means to be born again. So do you get that? It's really simple. To be born again means to have all your sins cleansed. So it's like a clean slate, a proper full spiritual bath, everything gone. And it means a new heart where the Spirit dwells and you're renewed inside. So to be born again has got nothing to do with whether you clap in church or not. It's got nothing to do whether you're a bit of a nutter. It's got everything to do with whether you've had your sins forgiven and whether the Spirit dwells inside your new heart. I find that very convincing. I find that very helpful as a way of understanding John 3. What does it mean to be born again? You can tell somebody now. You say you're a born again Christian, what do you mean? Well, that means my sins are forgiven and the Spirit lives within me. And there's your biblical answer. Actually, that's pretty neat, isn't it, I think? Pretty simple. I'm born again because my sins have been washed away and the Spirit lives within me because I've got a new heart. Okay, back to my question. How do you get born again? Well, Jesus tells us that. It's by repentance and faith. It's by saying, please forgive me for my sin, and please help me to follow you. And that's what new birth is about. It's about that change that he works inside us. So I'm sort of tempted to end the sermon tonight by asking, do you want to be a loser? Well, that's a little bit harsh, isn't it, really? Because nobody wants to be a loser. I certainly don't want to be a loser. And I certainly don't want to be a loser in terms of the most important event of all history and time. The war of life. I don't want to lose in that battle. I don't want to be lost eternally. I want to win. And I want to know the King who wins. And I do that by faith, by trusting him, by having the new birth, by being born again.